Okay, turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and 2, will be our scripture reading for our study. The General Epistles, a summary of divine truth. Hebrews is the last of Paul's letters and the first book of the General Epistles, and so it is the bridge from Paul's epistles to the General Epistles, being both. So our study this morning is on the General Epistles by way of overview. And so today's Bible study sermon lecture is going to be a bit different than usual. Certainly far more teaching, but we're going to look at the General Epistles together as a unit within the New Testament canon. Now, each time we come to a new section of the Bible before looking at each of the individual books, we always talk about the order and division of the Bible, the purpose and design of each of the divisions, as well as their contents and teaching. So we give an overview of the section to see how it fits in the canon, as well as the various lessons that we can learn from the divine order of Scripture and the relationship between the several books. And we've seen many times before that there is a profound structure and order to the Bible. And so having finished the pastoral epistles last week, we've come to the general epistles, which are, as I said, a link between Paul's epistles and the book of Revelation, which is the final book of the New Testament. So let's begin by reading Hebrews 1 and 2, which is an introduction to Paul's letter to the Hebrews, as well as to the general epistles as a whole. Now, Hebrews is a proclamation of the divine glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as well as a defense of his supremacy as the mediator of the new covenant. And it reveals to us the all-sufficiency of his priestly sacrifice and ministry. And that is an introduction, therefore, to the general epistles. Hebrews 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels prove steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receive a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Amen. Okay, that's the opening to Paul's letter to the Hebrews, as well as to the general epistles. And that's what our study is on, the general epistles, a summary of divine truth, an introductory overview of the 8 general or Catholic epistles of the New Testament. Now, the general epistles, as I said, are 8 in number and include Paul's letter to the Hebrews, the book of James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Jude. Other than Paul's letter to the Hebrews, the rest of the general epistles are quite small. As you can see, Hebrews is 13 chapters. James has 5 chapters. 1 Peter has 5 chapters. 2 Peter has 3 chapters. 1 John has 5 chapters, just like James and 1 Peter. 2 and 3 John are both very short letters of 1 chapter each. And the book of Jude, the grand conclusion of the general epistles, is just 1 chapter in length. Altogether, the general epistles are 34 chapters in length. So while most of them are quite small, taken together as a unit, they comprise a very important part of the New Testament canon. In fact, it's important in studying the general epistles to consider them as a unit, as a group that belong together, like the 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. Because the general epistles are a summary of divine truth that is supplemental to the 4 gospels, as well as to Paul's epistles, in that each of the apostles have a letter. Paul, James, Peter, John, and Jude. Now, Paul's letter to the Hebrews is the longest, of course, and because of the nature and contents of it, it has the priority. It is first in order. You can also see that the apostles James and Peter and John, the 3 pillars of the church, of the early church, each have a primary letter of 5 chapters. Peter also has a second letter of 3 chapters, and John has 2 other letters of 1 chapter, and the general epistles conclude with the epistle of Jude, the brother of James and of the Lord. And so there are a great number of scriptural truths that are revealed in each of the books of the Bible, each of these books, as well as great mysteries revealed in their order, their number, their contents, and their progression as a unit, as the general epistles. And so understanding each of the books in the general epistles, as well as the content of the whole, greatly helps in their interpretation, to see their value in Scripture, and as it is, not to miss the forest for the trees. Augustine said to know the Holy Scriptures is to truly know God and to love Him. And so it's a great profit. It's a great spiritual profit to know the general epistles and how they fit together and how they fit into the New Testament canon. And we should remember always the Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God, and all the books of the Bible have been brought together by God as a divine handiwork. under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a divine testimony to his saving purposes in Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, they are in their order by God's design. And so the better we know the Bible, the better we will truly know God and to love him. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." This is not only important for our own life, our growth in grace and sanctification in Christ, but also for the purpose of the church and the defense of the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, you remember Paul exhorts Timothy saying, "Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The general epistles are Scripture given by inspiration of God and are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, to learn and to know the structure, the order, and the contents of the Bible, each of the book of the Bible as we've been going through, Old and New Testament, is not just about academics and biblical scholarship. It is to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Because the Scripture is the rule of our life. The Shorter Catechism rightly says that the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. This includes understanding the contents and divisions within Holy Scripture. It's for this reason that a biblical and theological overview of the Old and New Testament is of such great importance today in the church, and such of great importance for not just Christians, but for pastors and church leaders. Because of the growing apostasy and spiritual declension, Christians need to know Scripture, the Old and New Testament, how the Old Testament prepares for the New Testament, Christ coming by types and shadows of the law, histories and prophecies, and Moses and the prophets. Because that's exactly what Paul's letter to the Hebrews is all about. The last of Paul's epistles and the first of the general epistles. The structure and contents of the Old Testament, therefore, as we've seen before, has four parts that are perfectly answered in the structure and contents of the New Testament. The Old Testament consists of first the Pentateuch, so the five books of Moses, then the historical books, then the wisdom books, and then the prophets, the major and minor prophets. And the New Testament, of course, consists of four parts also in answer to the Old Testament. The four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is a life of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the New Covenant, greater than Moses. And then you have the Acts of the Apostles, the history of the Apostles, which answers to the historical books. And then thirdly, you have the New Testament epistles, which consist of Paul's epistles and the general epistles. And they answer, of course, the importance and purpose of the wisdom books. And then finally, you have the book of Revelation. One book of prophecy that concludes the New Testament scriptures, where you have in the Old Testament, you have the major prophets and the minor prophets. But there is a profound relationship between each of the four parts of the Old Testament with the New Testament. And as I said, this is actually one of the main points of Paul's letter to the Hebrews, showing us how Christ in the New Covenant is the fulfillment of the Old and all the types and shadows of the law. And so it is a great blessing, a great profit to us to know how the Scriptures are put together. John Calvin said, "It is of great consequence that we be fully established in the belief of God's word and the knowledge of it in all of its various parts, order, contents, and doctrine. Christ and his truth shines in us all the more as his word is implanted in our minds as well as in our hearts and lives." the Word of God planted in our hearts and minds as well as in our lives. In John 17:17, Jesus therefore prayed for his church and people in his high priestly prayer, saying, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, for this reason, it's of great importance for Christians to be taught these things and to remember them. Even though they may seem to many to be a matter of academics and biblical scholarship, they're actually vital to our faith. They're vital to our growth and sanctification in Christ. They're very important for the reformation of the church and the defense of the faith and the authority of Scripture against not only heretics, but against corrupt theological movements within the church. The faithful ministry of the Word of God, you remember, consists of three things. That is, the faithful preaching of the gospel, the teaching of Scripture and sound doctrine, and also the work of pastoral counseling, pastoral or biblical counseling. So preaching, teaching, and counseling. So let me remind us as we begin this study of the general epistles. In Matthew 4, it's recorded that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, preaching the gospel, and healing all manner of sickness and disease. Evangelio, didaskalo, and therapeuo. These are the three pillars of a faithful ministry. Preaching, teaching, counseling. And so for the godly edification of the saints and the reformation of the church, there should be in the normal circumstances of the church's worship and ministry, a godly balance and proportion of all three of these. In fact, these three forms of the ministry of the word readily overlap and are based on Christ's three offices, his prophet, priest, and king. So they overlap in this way. Every sermon should not only expound Scripture and preach Christ, but also have a certain degree of doctrinal substance and conviction, godly counsel to give to believers for living the Christian life, taking up the cross and following Christ in faith. Likewise, every teaching or sermon lecture should preach Christ and also give godly counsel to believers. And even pastoral counseling, while more personal and private, should be based on Scripture and sound doctrine, and therefore preach and teach Christ for our blessing and growth in grace. These are all interchangeable, as you can see in Jesus' own life and ministry that is recorded in the Gospels. So there are a number of Jesus' sermons recorded in the Gospels for our learning and imitation. Many instances also of his teaching of the disciples from Scripture and sound doctrine. Then also many instances of his personal counseling and dealing with people one-on-one, individually. Preaching, teaching, and counseling. Now, you readily realize that for the last year or so, we've been spending a great deal of time with this biblical and theological overview of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Teaching lessons that I would normally give in Sunday school on a weekday, but I thought it would be very profitable and edifying to make them sermon lectures that not only teach the Word of God, explain the contents and theology of each and every book of the Bible, but also the structure and division of the biblical canon, and also to make application of each of them. Application of each and every book of the Bible. And that's important because, as I said, that what we're talking about here is the application of Scripture to the Christian life. The application of the three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator, prophet, priest, and king, to the ministry. And this is the reason why all three aspects of the ministry are important to a believer's growth and sanctification, to the reformation of the church. We need knowledge, grace, and obedience. The mind, the will, and the affections all need to be sanctified by Christ and his word. So let me say this. Too much teaching of Scripture and sound doctrine will not command our obedience or draw our affections to Christ enough. Right? Too much teaching becomes dull. Too much preaching will not build us up in the knowledge of God and his word. Too much pastoral counseling was certainly not enough to build a godly foundation upon Scripture and sound doctrine, because it leaves out the most importance of preaching and teaching to the primary means of grace and salvation. You can see all three are important for the church and the ministry and for the building up of the saints in the truth, in faith and the knowledge of Christ. And let me say, the worst case scenario, as you see in many churches and Christians because of this, when the three aspects of ministry are separated or divested from each other or undermined in the church, is the fact that sermons can become shallow and superficial, which is tragically common. The teaching of Scripture and doctrine can be dry and ponderous and without grace or godly conviction. And sadly, that is very true in the seminary environment today. But then pastoral counseling also can end up to be of little or no profit or blessing, being without substance and conviction from Scripture and sound doctrine. And that is a serious problem also in counseling today. This is a big problem in the church and the ministry today, and the reason why there is such apostasy and spiritual declension throughout evangelical and reformed churches alike. We need all three. We need strong biblical preaching. We need the teaching of Scripture and sound doctrine, as well as pastoral counseling that fits every case and conscience of life. So let me say, a large part of this morning's study on the general epistles, as well as what we've been going through, is in the form of teaching. But I'm going to still preach a little and make application. So we're going to look at the place and importance of the general epistles in the New Testament canon. And we're going to answer some very important questions about the general epistles in relationship to church history and biblical scholarship. And as I said, we're also going to make application of our study on the general epistles to the Christian life, because that is the ultimate design of reading and studying the Bible and preaching and teaching the Word of God. So there are 10 things that we want to look at today in our study of the general epistles. This morning we will look at the first 5 points, and Lord willing, this evening we will look at the last 5 points. That's first of all the contents of the general epistles. The general epistles are, as I said, a unit. They are a group that includes Paul's letter to the Hebrews, the book of James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the epistle to Jude. I want to begin by giving a brief summary of the nature and purpose of each of these letters. First of all, the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is an apologetical sermon treatise of 13 chapters written by the Apostle Paul, originally to Jewish Christians, expounding on the divine glory of Jesus Christ, his priestly office and ministry in fulfillment of the Levitical order and sacrificial offerings made under the Old Testament. It's to show us the superiority of Christ and the new covenant over the old. Paul is arguing here that being the eternal Son of God and the true and only mediator of the covenant of grace, Jesus Christ is greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than all the patriarchs and prophets of the old covenant, that the gospel of the new covenant established by his suffering and death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, and that which is preached by the apostles, is the only way to life and salvation. Jesus Christ and the gospel are the fulfillment of the scriptures. And so Paul quotes from the Old Testament scriptures and makes reference to all the Old Testament saints, the patriarchs, the prophets, over 100 times in showing how Christ and the gospel are the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And that's the way of salvation alone. In him we have redemption through the blood of his cross. Now, he also gives many practical directives on living a godly Christian life, as well as warnings against apostasy and falling away from the truth of the gospel. But after his letter to the Romans, Paul's letter to the Hebrews is arguably the most important letter of the New Testament, explaining the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's the beginning of the general epistles. And then you have the book of James. The book of James is also a letter in the form of a sermon. Short one in 5 chapters. On the nature, the fruits, and the obedience of true and saving faith in Jesus Christ. And it is an exhortation to good works and practical godliness, showing that faith works. Now, it's very similar in design to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in that it is a rebuke against sin and worldliness and calls believers to live separate from the idolatry of the world. And so, throughout the letter, James exhorts us to live by faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, by imitating him. Imitating him in all of his graces and virtues, and this is the whole point of the letter. That we're to live by faith in Jesus Christ by suffering trials with joy, by delighting in the Word of God, by showing compassion to the poor, by guarding our tongues from evil, by walking in wisdom and meekness before God, by overcoming the sins of pride and selfishness, by living content and patient under God's providence, by persevering in true worship and prayer, and by suffering persecution patiently for Christ's sake. Now, this is what James says is a life of true faith in Jesus Christ. The book of James is about a living faith in Christ and how faith works through love. And then you have 1 Peter, the third. 1 Peter is also a very practical sermon treatise of 5 chapters on the Christian's hope in Christ while suffering under the cross. Now, 1 Peter sets forth the hope and endurance of a believer in the midst of a pagan and hostile world that is in opposition to Christ and the gospel. And so you can see it's very relevant for today. It's a very powerful and striking appeal for Christians to endure patiently the cross in faith and obedience. It calls us to remember our salvation in Christ, to live in submission to Christ, and to endure suffering for Christ. And so it's a very practical letter. Every aspect of the Christian life is drawn out by Peter from the perspective of our hope. Our hope in Jesus Christ and the promises of his word. Patience and suffering, submission to magistrates, a life of holiness and good works, the importance of sacrificial love and godly submission in marriage and the family, obedience to the ministry of the word, and even of the Christian's testimony in defense of the faith in the world. So Peter's telling us in his first epistle about what it means to live by hope in Jesus Christ, and how hope sanctifies and strengthens our lives to live for Christ patiently in a world of ungodliness, that we be submissive to his word and obedient to his cross for God's glory and also for the blessing of others. But First Peter calls us to hope in Christ in the midst of suffering in an ungodly world. So you can see a pattern growing here. James, faith, Peter, hope, and yes, Second Peter is also a book about hope. It's a brief apocalyptic letter of 3 chapters describing the tests of a true believer's hope in Christ and the promise of his second coming in glory. How we're to hope in Christ in the midst of apostasy and spiritual declension. So 2 Peter is similar in nature and design to 2 Timothy, being Peter's last will and testament, written to warn the church of the danger of false teachers, to exhort believers to be faithful to Christ in his word and to look in hope for a second coming in glory at the day of judgment. 2 Peter is Peter's last will and testament, just like 2 Timothy is Paul's. So Peter writes to believers to safeguard their hope in Christ and their knowledge of the true gospel that is revealed in Christ in his word. And then you have 1 John. 1 John is a very unique and powerful letter that expounds upon the nature of true love for God, what it means to know him, to have fellowship with him through Jesus Christ. We all know 1 John is a very deeply theological and Trinitarian letter that uses powerful forms of contrast in order to highlight the evidences of true love for God. 1 John is about the tests of true love for God and communion with him. And so throughout his letter, John says that this is primarily found in 3 things: abiding in the doctrine of Christ, keeping God's commandments, and loving the brethren. This is how you know you love God and are in fellowship with him. You abide in the true doctrine of Christ, you keep God's commandments, and you love the brethren. These are the 3 pillars of what it means to love God and to have fellowship with him. in general. Now, 1 John is, of course, more than that. It is also a very profound letter that is designed to refute the Gnostic heresy that was poisoning the church at the end of the apostolic age and to warn believers of the danger of false doctrine. So John writes throughout the letter many important doctrinal and practical truths, including the nature and attributes of God, the person and work of Christ, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. And he exhorts believers throughout the letter to be faithful to Christ and sound doctrine, to grow in the knowledge of God, to live a life of godliness and keeping God's commandments, and to walk in Christian love toward fellow believers. This is what John says, is to know God and to love him. Now, 2 and 3 John are brief pastoral letters of one chapter each, similar in nature to Philemon, but different in their purpose and application. Together, these two letters are written to clarify the implications of the first epistle of John as it relates to protecting the church and the ministry from false teachers. They teach us how to guard the church of Christ from heresy and false religion by defending the truth in Christian love and also showing proper hospitality and Christian love. So 2 John was written and addressed to a particular church under the title Elect Lady and Her Children, to warn the churches of the evil of false teachers and the danger of receiving the fellowship those who do not believe the doctrine of Christ and those who do not practice the truth. 3 John is addressed to Gaius, the fellow minister and elder of the church. It was written to promote the support and hospitality of faithful pastors, as well as a warning against pride and selfishness in the ministry, like Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence and does not receive the brethren in love. And so, while 2 John is an ecclesiastical letter written to guard the church from antinomianism and the evil influence of false teachers who subverted the gospel by false doctrine, 3 John, you can tell, is a pastoral letter written to Gaius to guard the church from sectarianism and those who undermine the peace of the church by ungodly divisions. Now, both of these evil influences came from the Gnostic movement. Whether it was the Hellenistic and liberal form that was antinomian, or the Judaizing and ascetic form that was legalistic, that had a corrupting influence on the church. Athanasius said, "The communion of the saints is built on truth and love, and false teachers undermine both by their ungodliness and heresy. And for this reason, the church must be vigilantly guarded and protected from those who defile Christ's holy bride." And then, of course, the 8th book of the general epistles, the Epistle Jude, that is the capstone. It's only one chapter, and it's a brief exhortation to the church and believers to earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. It is a warning against heresy and the false teaching of antinomians who deny or undermine the lordship of Jesus Christ and promote sinful and ungodly practices in the church. It is the final warning prior to the book of Revelation. And that is a simple summary of the contents of the general epistles. What about the second point, the designation of the general epistles? What are they called? Why are they called general epistles and sometimes called the Catholic epistles? And even in some instances, the apologetic epistles. Well, they're for good reason often called the general epistles because they have a general audience in mind. And in most cases, were not written to a particular church. Right? Like Paul's letter to the Romans or the Galatians, the Philippians. They immediately follow the pastoral epistles and precede the book of Revelation and are universally considered a unit or a group of letters that are similar. So they're called the general epistles because they are circular letters written by all the apostles, Paul, James, Peter, John, and Jude. So they're not addressed to any particular church, but to the church and believers in general. And they further address some specific doctrinal or moral issue in the church. It was actually Eusebius, the historian of the early church, writing in the early 4th century at the time of the Emperor Constantine. He was the first to use this term, the general epistles, to distinguish them in the New Testament canon. And that is a brilliant observation. The link between Paul's letters and the general epistles is, of course, Paul's letter to the Hebrews. And it's for this reason that the number of general epistles is often debated by biblical scholars, whether there are seven, starting with James, or eight, starting with Hebrews, because some scholars include Hebrews among the general epistles, while others do not. I believe there's a purposeful ambiguity here, because there are 7 days in the Sabbath week. The eighth day was considered the day of the solemn assembly in anticipation of the day of judgment. And I believe that's what you have here. Hebrews being the first letter, the first day of the week, the glory of Christ, his priesthood, his resurrection, his new covenant established by his suffering and death on the cross, that's the first that leads all the way to the book of Jude, the day of the solemn assembly, a warning against apostates and heretics who deny the gospel. So we're talking about a unit of eight. The general epistles, therefore, begin with Paul's letter to the Hebrews on the glory and superiority of Christ in the new covenant, which is the key to the group. It is like the Lord's Day, the first day of the Sabbath week. And it ends with the book of Jude on the defense of the faith and the sufficiency of Christ, which is the climax. And so that is the eighth of the general epistles, and like the day of the solemn assembly speaks of God's judgment on false teachers and those who corrupt the gospel. Now, in between Hebrews and Jude, which are the bookends, are letters from the three pillar apostles of the early church expounding on the three theological virtues, faith, hope, and love. The tests of true and living faith in Christ, the book of James. The tests of a true and living hope in Christ, 1 and 2 Peter. And the tests of true Christian love and communion with God, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So you see how profound the order and purpose of the general epistles are together. In Hebrews, we are taught the glory of Jesus Christ and the all-sufficiency of his mediation and priesthood for our salvation, his fulfillment of the Old Testament. In the letters of James, Peter, and John, we are taught in successive order the Christian graces and virtues of faith, hope, and love. And then in the Epistle of Jude, the grand conclusion, we are taught to earnestly defend the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. So you can see there is a profound design and unity to the order of the general epistles. They are a summary of divine truth. And although they constitute about 10% of the New Testament, they are a vital and necessary part of the New Testament scriptures. Because without them, we would not have an epistle from James, from Peter, or from John. And each of those letters supplement the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now let me say this. In Augustine's Enchiridion, or Handbook on Faith, Hope, and Love, he summarizes to a friend the fundamental principles of Christian doctrine and practice along the lines of the three theological virtues, faith, hope, and love. Under the heading of faith, he expounds on the Apostles' Creed and explains what is sound doctrine in contrast to heresy and false doctrine. Under the heading of hope, he briefly explains the Lord's Prayer and what believers should be hoping and desiring from God in prayer. And then under the heading of love, he briefly explains the nature of true love for a God and the importance of discipleship, following Christ, and keeping God's commandments. And lo and behold, that's what we have in the catechism, shorter or the larger, as a summary of Christian faith and practice. Listen to what Augustine writes. Is not this rather what you desire, a brief summary or a short treatise on the proper mode of worshiping and serving God? I should answer, God should be worshipped in faith, hope, and love. And so if you should ask, what is the certain distinctive foundation of the Christian faith? You would have the answers to all these questions if you really understood what a man should believe, what he should hope for, and what he ought to love. For these are the chief things, indeed the only things, to seek for in true religion. He who turns away from them is either a complete stranger to the name of Christ, or else he is a heretic. The first and most important is true faith. But as this faith, which works by love, begins to penetrate the soul, it tends, through the vital power of goodness, to change into sight, so that the holy and perfect in heart catch glimpses of that ineffable beauty whose full vision is our highest happiness. Here, then, surely is the answer to your question about the beginning and the end of our endeavor. We begin in faith, we are perfected in sight, and this likewise is the most comprehensive of all explanations. As for the certain distinctive foundation of the Christian faith, it is Jesus Christ. For other foundation, says the apostle, can no man lay save that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. And you know what? That is exactly what we have in the general epistles. A summary of divine faith. A handbook of faith, hope, and love. You can see clearly that Augustine's Enchiridion closely resembles the pattern of teaching in the general epistles, like a small body of divinity or a catechism. In fact, more importantly than Augustine's Enchiridion, the general epistles are a Christian handbook on faith, hope, and love that begins with the glory and supremacy of Christ, and it ends with a short exhortation to defend the faith. You see how significant understanding the general epistles as a whole is to understanding them individually. Well, then, thirdly, let's talk about the place of the general epistles. The general epistles are a canonical link between Paul's epistles and, of course, the final book of the New Testament, the final book of the Bible, the Revelation, the Apocalypse. So the general epistles hold their place in the New Testament canon as an historical and canonical link between Paul's life and ministry and his letters to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. Now, I can be brief on this point, but the general epistles are, in this sense, a body of apologetical and prophetical literature that prepares the way for the book of Revelation. It prepares the way. In the sense that it is a summary of everything that went before in a brief form in preparation to the most difficult book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. The book of Hebrews, you see, deals with Christ's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and his judgment upon Israel, while Revelation deals with New Testament prophecy pointing to Christ's second coming and judgment over the entire world at the end of the age. So you can see the flow of doctrine and thought from Paul's letters to the book of Revelation, and why the general epistles are of such importance. You see, as to their place in relationship in the New Testament to the Old Testament, the general epistles are similar in purpose and design to the wisdom books of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Let me explain. Because the Old Testament, of course, begins with the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, and they are parallel to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that begin the New Testament. You have a life of Moses in the Pentateuch, and you have the life of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in the four Gospels. And they are parallel. The historical books of the Old Testament are likewise parallel in design and purpose to the book of Acts, in that they record the history of Israel in the Old Testament, and then the book of Acts, the history of the apostles in the New Testament. The wisdom books, the third section of the Old Testament, are then parallel with the New Testament epistles, the third section of the New Testament. And therefore, while Job and the book of Psalms answer in purpose almost to a T Paul's letters from Romans to the pastoral epistles, we need to see that the wisdom books of Solomon are a unit. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And we've seen how profound they are as a literary pattern and a design pointing to the temple, which is beautifully parallel with the purpose of the general epistles. You see, the wisdom books prepare for the prophets, just as the general epistles, Hebrews through Jude, prepares for the book of Revelation. And so they are profoundly parallel in that faith, hope, and love are the pillars of the three wisdom books. Right? Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Just as the three virtues, faith, hope, and love, are the pillars of the general epistles that speak first of the glory of Christ in Hebrews, and then faith, hope, and love, James, Peter, and John. There is a profound structural unity to the Bible and the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Whenever you read the general epistles, therefore, you can see a similar teaching in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Well, that could be a whole other sermon lecture. That brings us to the fourth point, the canonicity of the general epistles. So, the general epistles have been often called in biblical scholarship the disputed books of the New Testament. Anti-legomena. They are disputed. So from the earliest time of their authorship, the canonicity of the general epistles was often disputed in the early church, even up to the 3rd and 4th century, the time of Athanasius. Now, they were universally received by believers and by the early church fathers as genuine, certainly. But their canonical authority and place in the Bible was often debated and disputed by some. There's always been doubts or disputes made against the authority of Scripture from false teachers, of course, or just godly inquiries made from ministers and scholars who did desire to know all the details of each of the books of the Bible in order to defend their authorship and their canonicity, their authority as Holy Scripture. And that's important. As long as we understand the purpose of God's providence in these matters. Because it is God, of course, who is the divine author of each of the books of the Bible. It is God who is, by his providence, brought all the books of the Bible together. But they did also come to us in history through the apostles, being inspired by the Holy Spirit and preserved by God in his wise and holy providence. It's a work of God, a handiwork of God. Just as the Westminster Confession states, the authority of the Holy Scripture, which ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. And notice, it goes on. Therefore, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. Amen. So, the scriptures are beautiful, are wonderful, and they evidence God's glory in every part. And that's why we should study it, to have it confirm in our hearts. And so while the number, the contents, and the order of the New Testament scriptures is a work of God, the scriptures being inspired by the Holy Spirit, it was in God's providence to lead his people through the church fathers to discern by the Spirit the order and division of the scriptures, just as it was for the Old Testament. And so in the early church, the general epistles were the most disputed or the most that had some unanswered questions. And you can see why. right? They're very small epistles gathered together from all the different apostles sent out by them at the end of the apostolic age in a certain context that might create questions. Now, this is important to understand. As we learn from the fourfold gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospels were written and definitively set, published and sent out very, very early, from the 50s and the 60s. And so they were received by the church, by believers, as the fourfold gospel very early. We talked about this before. The Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Christ's kingship, was written for Jewish Christians in Jerusalem in the 50s by Matthew under the leadership of James, and it was the first gospel written and published. The Gospel of Mark, secondly, the Gospel of Christ's prophetic ministry, was written in Rome by Mark under the leadership of the Apostle Peter. It was written second in the late 50s as the gospel spread to Rome. And then the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Christ's priestly office, was written by Luke in conjunction with the Apostle Paul as the gospel spread to Antioch and to educated Greeks throughout the empire. It was the third gospel written. And then the Gospel of John, the fourth and final gospel, the Gospel of Christ's divine glory, God's saving love, it was written by John as the fourth and final from Ephesus in the 60s. Now, by the end of the apostolic age, listen carefully, the Apostle John, along with Paul's associates, Timothy, Titus, and Luke, brought the four Gospels together as a unit. The fourfold Gospel, along with the book of Acts, Luke's story of the apostolic history. And they brought together all the epistles of Paul in their order as a body. So it was Paul himself, his associates, Timothy, Titus, Luke, and others, that put Paul's letters together in the early 60s, and then, of course, John, when he was in Ephesus, he had them all. It was the Apostle John who brought them all together with the book of Revelation as the capstone. And so the book of Revelation was very early looked upon as the capstone of the New Testament scriptures, obviously, being the only full-length prophecy of the end times and Christ's second coming in glory that would, of course, answer in the New Testament what the design of the Old Testament prophets was, speaking of Christ's coming. Now, not all of the churches throughout the Roman Empire, though, had all the books of the New Testament. The eight general epistles were the last to be brought together as a unit, as most of them were written and sent out at the end of the apostolic age. This made them disputed books. Questioned, of course, not only for their authorship, one, but their place. How do you put together these books? Some put James at the beginning and Hebrews second. Realizing Hebrews was written by Paul, many of them said, nope, Hebrews has to be first and James second. And so it took some time to figure out, in God's providence, by the Holy Spirit, their order. Their order. And how important that is. Most of the early church received them all as canonical scripture, but there were questions about each of them and their order. The debate in the early church over their canonical authority centered around four main historical and theological issues. First of all, their apostolicity, whether they were written by an apostle. Secondly, their universality, whether they were written for the church at large, not just merely private letters. Thirdly, their doctrinal purity, whether they were consistent in their doctrinal teaching and the analogy of faith with the rest of New Testament scripture. And then fourthly, their inspiration and divinity, whether they were inspired by God and intended to be included in the canon as Holy Scripture. Now, there's no need to go into all the historical details regarding the discussions, the debates, and the disputations with regard to the authorship and order of each of the books that make up the eight general epistles. But it is a very profitable and edifying study in early church history. Of course, the greatest question was about the authorship of Hebrews, right? Most of the early church fathers recognized it as an epistle from the Apostle Paul, while others thought it might have been written by either Apollos or Barnabas, right? You know, Paul wrote it as an anonymous letter for obvious reasons. It was written to the Hebrews, right? which he was constantly persecuted and he had a death sentence from. Now, after studying the issue very carefully in the order of the general epistles and their relationship to Paul's epistles, there's no doubt in my mind whatsoever that the book of Hebrews was written by Paul while Luke was the amanuensis. In other words, the doctrine, the expressions, and all the specific details are from Paul. But the elegance of the Greek literary style is entirely Luke. Now think about this. We'll talk about it when we talk about Hebrews, but it is important to understand the order of the general epistles. It's likely that Paul's blindness had gotten so bad by the end of his life, as he speaks in his letters, that Luke had to take down Paul's words and teaching. And that's what you have in Hebrews. Paul's letter to the Hebrews is in the form of a classic Old Testament and rabbinic sermon, but it has the literary elegance and style of Luke. So think, to the Jews, Paul became a Jew, and to the Gentiles, he became a Gentile. And this is what we see in all of his letters. And this is wonderful to know, right? But for centuries, this was not conclusive. Even the reformers weren't absolutely sure about the authorship of Hebrews, or if there was a precise order to the general epistles. Do you know what I'm saying here? I'm saying what I'm saying here is completely new. The fact that the general epistles are not only a unit and a group, but show a profound symmetry and design in God's purpose, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, and their place in the New Testament canon, following Paul's epistles prior to the book of Revelation, and have the stamp similar to Solomon's three books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Now, that's very profound. Now, let me say that the general epistles, though, in the early church, they were disputed, questioned, because of the difficulty where they go together. Why is James before Peter and John? Why isn't John before them? For good reason. As I said, we're not going to go into all the details, but they were all eventually included in the New Testament canon as the Holy Spirit led the church to discern their inspiration and authority and their purpose and design together. Now, there were a number of other books known as the Apostolic Fathers written by disciples of the apostles that were excluded from the New Testament canon for obvious reason, but they didn't meet those four benchmarks, right? And this would include the Didache, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Epistle of Barnabas, the letters of Clement of Rome, the letters of Ignatius, and the letters of Polycarp. They did not fit. But it was God in his providence, super directing his church and people, right? The early church fathers, many Christians, to discern what is Holy Scripture and what the order of the books are. Calvin writes at his Institutes this: when the church receives the Holy Scripture and seals it with her suffrage, she does not authenticate a thing otherwise dubious or controvertible, but knowing it to be the truth of God, performs a solemn duty of piety by treating it with immediate veneration as the very word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and carrying the stamp of divine authority. That is beautiful. The general epistles were therefore the last portion of the New Testament scriptures to be finally and fully recognized in the New Testament canon in their order. Fully recognized as being apostolic, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and recognized in their order. Although there are actually some texts that have James before Hebrews, which is quite interesting. But by the time of Athanasius and the Council of Nicaea, the early church fathers, most educated Christians, acknowledged the number, the order, and the contents of the books of the New Testament as we have today, and that's why in Jerome's Vulgate, you have exactly what we have today. And that is important to know, as also there are no lost books of the Bible. There are no missing books of the apostles, lost books, as liberal heretics or Mormons or other false teachers affirm. No. What we have in the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures, are alone inspired and infallible, the only rule of faith in life. They are the canon of Holy Scripture. Jonathan Edwards said the Holy Scriptures were not only inspired by God, but being His holy word, also preserved and most excellently brought together into the canon by Him, as they are now in our Bibles. And it is our wisdom and our great blessing to know how they are put in this order, how they fit together for our instruction and our edification, to see the glory of God stamped on them. Well, then let's look at the final point for this morning, the fifth, the authority of the general epistles. The general epistles, like the rest of Holy Scripture, are, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The general epistles, though disputed by liberal scholars today, and often neglected, sadly, by the church, are an important and vital part of the New Testament canon. And they are of divine authority, being the infallible word of God. And they are a great treasure and summary of divine truth. Though they are supplemental to the four Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, and the main body of Paul's letters, the general epistles are an essential part of New Testament revelation, an essential part of New Testament doctrine, an essential part of the New Testament canon, and therefore an essential part of New Testament study and for the Christian life, growing in the knowledge of Christ. They specifically teach us, in summary, the main points of Christian doctrine and a life of faith, hope, and love in Jesus Christ. In the light of the apostasy of the church and the spread of false religion throughout the world. Just as the end of the apostolic age was an age of apostasy, the last days are spoken of as days of apostasy. And therefore, they have a particular relevance today, right? They also show to us in letter form instruction and exhortation from each of the pillar apostles of the New Testament. From Paul, from James, from Peter, and from John. And you can see that the general epistles are more apologetic and polemic in nature, as well as combative and convicting in tone, than the main body of Paul's letters. We'll talk about that this evening, Lord willing. But as we saw in the previous point, each and every one of the general epistles prove their divine authority by virtue of their apostolicity, their universality, their doctrinal purity, and their inspiration and divinity. And so they are to be received as the Word of God. They are to be believed. They are to be reverenced. They are to be studied. They are to be loved. They are to be prized. They are to be treasured. They are to be memorized, to be learned, and they are to be obeyed in faith as the Word of God, pointing us to Christ, that we live by faith in Him for the glory of God. Now, while none of the general epistles have a doctrinal statement on the inspiration and authority of Scripture like 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 16, there are many passages in the general epistles that affirm the inspiration and authority of Scripture by many testimonies and exhortations, reminding us how important the Word of God is. Just as we began this study, that we are to live by the Word of God. In Hebrews 4:12, Paul says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." In James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, James says, Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, Peter says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Also in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, notice Peter says there, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Importance of Scripture to our life, our faith, our doctrine, our salvation. And then also in 1 John 2, 5, John says, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this, we know that we are in him. How? We love his word. We keep his word. We delight in his word. The true knowledge of God and of our salvation in Jesus Christ comes from the word. What a blessing it is then to know his word. And you know, to know the general epistles, their contents, their order, their structure, their purpose in the New Testament, in the Bible. What a blessing. Richard Graham said, we ought to hold the Holy Scriptures with the highest esteem and reverence, and that by reading and studying them daily in faith and laying the truths revealed in them in our hearts, that Christ may be formed in our lives by the practice of them. We are to reverence Scripture. We're to read Scripture. We're to love Scripture. And we're to have Scripture written upon our hearts and lives, that Christ may be formed in us. The hymn says, Father of mercies, in thy word what endless glory shines. Forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines. So let's remember the general epistles are a unit, a body, a summary of divine truth within the New Testament scriptures. They are a bridge from Paul's epistles to the book of Revelation. And how glorious they are. Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and the epistle of Jude. So learn to grow in the truth and the knowledge of God revealed in the general epistles. Devote yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glory of the general epistles. Beware of idolatry and false doctrine that is universally condemned in the general epistles. And live for the glory of God, which is the great end and purpose of the general epistles. And so as we began with the first verses of Hebrews, let's conclude with the last verses of the epistle of Jude. Jude writes in verses 20 through 25 saying, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our blessed and holy Father, we thank you for your word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp unto our path. We thank you for the general epistles, a most wonderful and glorious summary of divine truth that fills our minds with sound doctrine, our hearts with joy, as well as directs our lives to know and love you through Christ our Savior, and to live by faith, by hope, and by love, defending the faith against heresy and false religion. We pray that you would write these truths upon our hearts. Help us to grow in the knowledge and the grace of Jesus Christ our Savior, and to be conformed into his image for your glory by reading the general epistles, by studying the general epistles, by memorizing, learning all the great truths that are revealed in the general epistles, all to the glory and praise of your name through Christ our Savior. Amen.